Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 14 of Volume 2.
Excellent.
I think today are we going to end up talking a little bit about the Potawatomi again?
Right. And yeah. Sugar Creek.
Oh, yeah.
Sugar and Mother Creek. Duchenne and Father DeSmet.
I've been looking forward to this.
This is a really fun program to look at, and we'll be using a number of sources, but including Sister Callan's book on the life of Rose Philippine Duchenne. She's got some great stories. And
great.
About that, we said that last time around, we said that the death of Father Benjamin Pettit at St. Louis University helped to stir on and inspire Mother Duchenne as well as Father DeSmet to want to do something. And so at one point, Rose Philippine wrote to Mother Barrett back in France and described at length the plight of the Potawatomi, what had happened to them, and also the heroic death of Father Pettit. And with that, Mother Barrett stepped back and allowed the natural things to happen. Also in France at the time was Bishop Rosati.
Okay.
And Bishop Rosati wrote a letter to Mother Barrett, and she kept that, waiting for the right moment. And finally, she was visited on January 6th of 1841 by Father DeSmet. And he came to Mother Barrett asking her, urging her to get permission to open a school for the Potawatomi in Sugar Creek. He thought he was going to have to do some persuading. But she smiled and took out of her pocket a letter that she had received 6 months ago from Paris. At least it had been sent 6 months earlier, so it was relatively recently received. It was from Bishop Rosati. And when she read it to Father DeSmet, it said the following: "Go, follow your attraction, or rather, the voice of God. He will be with you. I beg him to bless you." And that was it. That's all she needed. And so the arrangements are going to be made. Father DeSmet went back to St. Louis University, talked to Father Verhagen. Father Verhagen then made arrangements to go down to City House to make arrangements for the trip. And when he got down there, he got into the parlor and he realized something was wrong. So sitting in the parlor with Father Verhagen was Mother Lucille Mathafon and an Irish sister, Sister O'Connor, and a Canadian, Sister Louisa Amiot. Way over on the other side of the room was sitting Rose Philippine, and her eyes were full of tears, and she was fingering a rosary. They began talking about the trip and getting up to Sugar Creek and how they would do this. They would go by boat, and so it's at that point that Mother Mathafon, who would be the superior, was talking about making reservations on the steamboat for three sisters. And that's when Father Verhagen interrupted. And this is what he said, and this is a direct quote. Father Verhagen said this: "But she must come too. Even if she can only use one leg, she will come. Why, if we have to carry her all the way on our shoulders, she is coming with us. She may not be able to do much work, but she will assure success of our mission by praying for us. Her very presence will draw down all manners of heavenly favors on our work."
Oh,
so there it
beautiful.
Is. And with that, the sisters backed off, and they allowed Rose Philippine to come along.
Bless Father Verhagen for
yes.
saying that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. So they booked a passage on a steamboat, the Emily, and they left St. Louis on June 29th of 1841. The party was made up of four sisters, not three, four sisters. Two Jesuits, and a diocesan priest. And as they were getting on board, the people on the levee just spontaneously took up a collection for the sisters and raised $50.
Oh.
Isn't that neat?
That's so sweet.
But when the travelers on the boat saw that what had happened on the levee, they passed the hat, raised another $40 for
wow.
the sisters. They went then by steamboat up the Missouri River as far as Westport. And from there on, they would continue on by land. This was July 9th of 1841 that they had arrived. The village was 18 miles away, and so they would have to travel by land. A carriage was already there to receive them in Westport.
Oh, okay.
So they piled the sisters in. And the neat thing was that along the route, on this 18-mile route, along the way, they were greeted by Indians. All along the way, Potawatomi were welcoming them. 1 mile from the village, they were greeted by a troop of 500 horsemen.
Wow.
Yeah. They were brightly arrayed. Their faces were painted black with red rings around their eyes, which is a Potawatomi expression of joy or something. But they was just so excited about
the sisters coming.
There were a lot of handshakes. Evidently, the Potawatomi are really big at shaking hands vigorously and greetings. And then they were feted at a home of a French Potawatomi man and his family. His name was Joseph Bertrand, and they had a feast for the sisters and for the Jesuits. Within a few weeks, Mother O'Connor had learned enough Potawatomi, she was beginning to instruct the children already in religion. Just
wow.
In a couple weeks. The same thing was true with Mother Mathafon. She picked it up very quickly. Sister Louise Emio or Emiot was much more busy cooking for the community. So she was doing that. And Mother Duchenne was growing weaker and weaker and more sick. And the sisters were thinking we should have stood our guns and not let Father Verhagen talk us into bringing her. Well, regardless, the people loved her. Right away, they had a nickname for her, which was the Good Old Lady. As they got to know her more, that famous title came about, the woman who prays always. Mm-hmm. It was because of her that the community was filled with gifts of produce and eggs and poultry. You know, just a little, a year or two earlier, these people were starving on acorns, but now they're doing quite well, and they're sharing what they have with the sisters, and mainly because of Mother Duchenne.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the winter proved to be harsh, and it was very difficult on Mother Duchenne herself. Every day, she would get up early in the morning and make her way, along with the other sisters and the Jesuits, over to a little chapel, which was unheated, and attend Mass. And then throughout the day, as the sisters were teaching or working or cooking or whatever, she herself would return back to the chapel and spend time in prayer, until finally Mother Mathafon forbade her from leaving the sisters' convent, the little convent chapel, where at least there was a fire there to mm-hmm. keep her warm. Even otherwise healthy Indians were being overcome by this winter. It was so harsh. Their varied reports were coming out of Sugar Creek. Rose Philippine wrote her family back in France in February, and she said this, "My health has improved very much in this part of the country." She talked about her eyesight being improved and having greater health. Okay, that's her side of the story.
Right.
Mother Mathafon, the very next day, without knowing Mother Duchenne's letter,
it sent that.
Yeah, she writes another letter, and she's saying the following. "Mother Duchenne is aging more and more. She is often in a very suffering condition. The life here is much too hard for a person her age." As spring was coming, Sugar Creek was visited by the secretary for the Sacred Heart Sisters. This is Mother Gallatin. And during the visit, although it only lasted 2 days, it was full of parades and demonstrations of skills and, of course, lots of handshaking. And everyone had to agree that the health of Rose Philippine was improving with the spring. The Indian girls were more and more attracted to her. She couldn't speak their language at all. She never had any facility with language. She never learned English, really, you know, as many years as she was here in America. But it didn't make any difference to these girls. They just wanted to be with her, and they would sit with her for hours and hours, and she did teach them how to knit. There's a second visitor that came to Sugar Creek, and he was going to bring this happy scene to an end. And this was coadjutor Bishop Peter Richard Kenrick. And he came out to confirm those who were ready for the sacrament. I mentioned in one of our earlier programs that he had traveled out and had confirmed something like 200 Indians.
Yes.
Well, this was that same visit. And while he was there, he met with Mother Duchenne. She had often said, and this was her own quote, that she looked forward to someday to lay her bones to rest in the Indian territory.
Mm-hmm.
When he met with her, he said to her that he would not permit her to lay her bones to rest in the Indian territory, but rather would order her back to St. Louis. So he knew her phrase, and mm-hmm. he wasn't going to go for it. It wasn't long that she got a letter from Mother Barrett saying that she was reassigned back to St. Louis. And as typical of Mother Duchenne, she's docile and yet enduring. And in total docility, she returned to St. Louis with Father Verhagen, again on a steamboat. They arrived back in St. Louis on June 29th, 1842, 1 year to the date that they had left St. Louis.
Wow.
She stayed for a short time at City House and then moved to the Sisters community in St. Charles. And once again, she's going to surrender her will, the will of God, as expressed by her superiors. And, of course, she is interred in St. Charles to this day.
Yes.
Yeah, a saint in our midst.
Absolutely, yeah. Right here. And what a beautiful, beautiful woman.
Yeah. What an inspiration. Father De Smet, on the other hand, is much younger and much more energetic, and he had ideas way beyond Sugar Creek.
Mm-hmm.
He's very interested in a lot of other things. What he wants to do is put into plan an idea which would be totally contrary to what the federal government's policies were toward Native Americans. The government, depending on the administration, had four basic approaches to Native Americans. Some administrations advocated assimilation. Mm-hmm. So the idea is that Native Americans would be eventually brought into American society. They would intermarry and they would simply disappear as a people. Others favored concentration on reservations so that Indians would be pulled together on reservations. Now, these reservations would be hundreds of thousands of acres. It would be huge lands. But, of course, as more and more people moved west, those reservations would get smaller and smaller, as we know.
Mm-hmm.
But that was their idea, was concentration. So you had assimilation or concentration. Others suggested exile to the far west. Just constantly moving
just
them.
Just keep pushing them.
Just keep pushing them, yeah. And then, honestly, there were some within various administrations that preferred annihilation, to literally wipe them out in one way or another.
None of those sound good. Sorry.
No, they don't. And we're going to take a look at Father De Smet and his idea, which is a Jesuit idea, and where he got the idea and how it would have been a fifth solution, which would have been a solution. It goes back to his days as a novice up in Florissant when he was with the St. Regis Indian School. That whole idea that the St. Regis School was based on assimilation,
mm-hmm.
so that the Indians would learn the basics of white culture and become part of it. That didn't seem to work. The Potawatomi experience was one that was pretty clear that whites and Indians were not going to be able to live in peaceful coexistence. The white populations moving in simply wouldn't allow that to take place. And so they had to look for some other way. And it was found in a book that the novices were reading as part of their Jesuit history assignment. The book was by Luigi Muratoni, and it was entitled A Relation of the Reductions of Paraguay.
Oh, yes.
And so this is the paradigm that is being presented in this book, and Father De Smet and other Jesuits would like to see applied also. So the idea was to establish a settlement similar to the Guarani that the Jesuits had done in Paraguay a century earlier, and that was to create a native Christian society. It would be independent from both Spain and from Portugal. And this line of thought was encouraged by the present superior of the Jesuits. This is Father Ruthon. And in 1829, he suggested that very same thing. And that same time, Father De Smet met with two Iroquois who themselves had applied the idea of the reductions or the reducciones principle. And they were showing some success. This is actually, if we go back to the very beginning of our study of the history of the Midwest,
mm-hmm.
when we go back and we start thinking about the Jesuits when they first moved out to Sault Ste. Marie,
yes.
And what they were trying there was exactly the same thing. They were trying to set up for the people of that area, the Chippewa and others, a reduction.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why they got into trouble with the French government, because the French government didn't want to have to deal with an independent Indian Christian nation.
Mm-hmm.
they wanted a colony. And so they drove the Jesuits out and then down to St. Ignace and then from there down to the Illinois. So in that dream that the Jesuits had of the reductions now is born into the mind of Father de Smet.
Okay.
He's now looking at that. He's being encouraged by not only Jesuit history, but also by the present Jesuit superior who has spoken about the other attempts. He says that, this is Father Ruthon, points out some other experiences, like, for instance, Father Matteo Ricci in China, Roberto De Nobili in India, and Eugenio Kino in the Southwest. And Father Ruthon says that these had been proven to be most successful. It's a quote. Well, they weren't. They were all noble failures, actually. But the question is, could it turn out to be better this time around? This is called the principle of accommodation. And the idea behind this, and I've said this before, but I want to say this again because it's so important for us to see this as that what could have happened as the fifth way in the mind of Father de Smet and in the model of the Jesuits. The idea behind this is to accommodate the Christian message to the existing culture. And one could argue that Christian history has always done this. You know, that's been a pattern of Christian history. The faith of a dozen Palestinian Jews spreads out into the Hellenistic world. That didn't mean that the Greeks had to learn Hebrew and Aramaic in order to become Christians. Just the opposite. The Greeks came to dominate in philosophy, and our own Gospels were written, for the most part, in Greek. Mm-hmm. Perhaps Matthew was first written in Aramaic, but it ends up in Greek also. And so Christianity found an expression of itself in Greek philosophical terms. Then comes Rome. And again, Rome is conquered for Christ, not by Hellenizing it, but by Christianizing it. And again, the church is enriched by Roman law and language and customs and architecture. You know, so you're seeing a pattern here.
Yes.
You know, all of these Roman things are Christianized, and Christianity then is enriched as a result. And you can argue the same thing with the Germans, the Vikings, the Celts, the Slavs.
Why not the
Native Americans? Yeah. It would be a win-win for both sides. And so the Jesuits wanted to see this. They had already seen the contact of Native Americans and whites and how that disintegrating effect on the Native Americans, alcoholism, dependency on manufacture, reliance on federal subsidies, all these things are just demoralizing, and lands are lost as a result in a once great and noble people. We've seen that already with the Osage, how at one point they had had this wonderful empire that ruled Missouri and parts of Kansas and parts of Arkansas and was in cooperation with Laclede and others, and now was squeezed down to be a little petty tribe fighting with others that were being pushed into the area, and little bits of land, scraps of land right. in Kansas and the future Oklahoma. The Jesuits watched this erosion with the Potawatomi, with the Kickapoo, and so the whole idea was to try this time around, and de Smet looked out to the Rocky Mountains and thought, here is finally a barrier that'll keep the whites away and we can actually do something. Now, by this time, Indians as far away as the Rocky Mountains had been petitioning for priests. As early as 1839, the Diocese of St. Louis couldn't send any, but instead turned to Rome for help, and the Vatican appealed ultimately to the Society of Jesus, Bishop Rosati, Father Verhagen, asking for help. And so in 1840, two Jesuits were sent in order to begin this mission out to the far west. And these are Fathers Gregory Mengerini and Father Nicholas Point. Father Mengerini was a specialist in languages as well as music. That's where he's going to come in. And then while they were heading towards St. Louis, Father de Smet was sent out west to explore the possibilities, and he became particularly impressed with one nation, that being the Flathead Indians, and thought, we can work with this. This will be it. So Father de Smet comes back to St. Louis, and he has a very favorable report. The Jesuits begin assembling their manpower, three priests led by Father de Smet, along with three Jesuit brothers. And that's when Father Verhagen went to Father De Smet and gave him the bad news. We don't have any money. We're going to have to postpone this indefinitely. Father De Smet's response was, let me see what I can do about this.
Okay.
He immediately launched a begging tour. He went down the Mississippi, down to New Orleans. There he just worked through the crowd and ended up with funds, including $500 for the sisters. Besides what he got for himself, he also got $500 for the Sacred Heart Sisters in order to set up a school at Sugar Creek. He then succeeds in raising some $1,100 in cash, as well as crates full of articles to be sent out west. He's all ready to go and gathers everybody together. There's a party that was going to go out west that was sponsored by the government, federal government,
okay. And
De Smet was going to travel along with them. This was a Joseph Nicolet that was going to be doing that. And it turns out that that expedition was canceled.
Okay.
He then turns to the American Fur Company, and Charles Choteau says, look, we're heading out west, right along with us for free. Can't beat that.
Can't beat that offer.
Yeah. And so they're all excited about that. They're going to get as far as Wyoming.
Wow.
Yeah, for free. And then Charles Choteau gets a hold of Father De Smet and says, sorry, there's no rendezvous anymore out there this year. It's been canceled. We're not going. And so there he is again. So just time after time, he's got one barrier put up in front. But he is irresistible like Mother Duchenne. He won't take no for an answer. He's got to find some way to get out west.
Okay.
And so what he does is he makes arrangements with a wagon master.
Okay.
And this man's name is Thomas Fitzpatrick. He is absolutely famous in Western history. What's going to happen is they're going to meet his wagons, the Jesuits will, meet his wagons in Westport on May 10th of 1841. So they take a steamer out to Westport.
Mm-hmm.
They offload at that point, and then they get onto his wagons. And this is Thomas Fitzpatrick. He's made arrangements in order to take people out west. He's got 13 wagons. He's got 69 people all loaded up. He's going to take them along the Platte River and then bring them as far out into the Northwest as he possibly can. A little bit later on, six others join him, including a Protestant minister on his way to Oregon.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
So it's quite a gathering. Teresa, this is the beginnings of the Oregon Trail.
Okay.
And it's going to be Thomas Fitzpatrick that's going to do it. The Jesuits, thinking to themselves that they're going out there in order to set up the reduction and to keep white people away, you know, the Rocky Mountains, what's actually happening is they're blazing the trail. Yeah, 5 years later, 10,000 people are going to take that trail. And 9 years after that, it's going to be 55,000 people. Well, I think we're running short on time. So next time around, we're going to take a look at the beautiful work that's done out in those mountains
okay. With
the Jesuits and with the Flathead Indians and see Father De Smet, who has just become this world figure, not just America, but a world figure, famous for his travels and for his work with the Native Americans.
Yes, it is. Very much so.
Yeah.
All right. Well, this will be great. It's another great show. Today's a great show, as they all are, but I will look forward to next week, too. So shall we close with a prayer in your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.
This is show number 14, volume 2.